Let's pray. Oh God, what a magnificent thing it is to open your word and to read it. Lord, what an often taken for granted miracle it is that we have this book that has your will and your truth and your hope in it. I pray, Lord God, that as we open it, Lord, that your spirit would come along and astound us with your character. God, I pray that these your people would be transformed as they encounter you in your word. Pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's read God's word together. Luke 1:39. I'm actually just going to read through 45, so don't be too shocked when I stop for a moment. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Stepping out of Romans for a few weeks because it's Christmas time and I want to talk about the birth of Jesus. Maybe you do too. We're in Luke 1, and let me give you the backstory here. Right before this, Mary has been visited by an angel, and though Mary is a virgin, the angel tells her she'll conceive and have a child, which is wild enough in and of itself, but the angel says to her, it's not just that. You're also going to conceive a child that will be the Son of the Most High. This child will be called Jesus. He will save these people from their sins. This is pretty overwhelming if you were a teenager and you were told this message. But that's not all there is. The angel comes and gives more. Angel says, little side note, your cousin Elizabeth is also going to have a child, which is a miracle in and of itself, because not only is Elizabeth and her husband quite old, typically that old people don't have babies, but Elizabeth has been barren her entire life. They don't have any children. So Mary, I don't know how much time goes on in between this discussion with an angel and then what she does next, but Mary decides she's going to go to Elizabeth's house in the hill country of Judah. And maybe that was because Mary was feeling the heat living in Jerusalem, and here she is, you know, a teenage, unmarried woman with this pregnancy, and she needed to get out. Maybe it was because she thought Elizabeth would understand the miracle going on inside of her, because Elizabeth had a miracle inside of her as well. So Mary goes to Elizabeth, and the scriptures say, verse 41, Mary greeted Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, it's a really strange detail to include in this story. The baby, that baby is on the back, by the way, leaped in her mother's womb. Baby didn't flip, baby didn't roll, baby didn't kick, baby didn't punch. The baby leaped. Word has meaning in this culture. You look back at 2 Samuel 6, and there's this big event going on. The people are claiming Jerusalem again. King David is on the throne. Things are going well. And David has found the Ark of the Covenant, and he's ushering it back into the city of Jerusalem. It is a big moment because the Ark of the Covenant doesn't just symbolize the presence of God. It is the presence of God. God has traveled with his people. And so David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And verse 16 says this, "As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, the wife of David, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. Two interesting things here about this little text. First, that David is leaping. Why is he leaping? Verse 12 says it was because he was rejoicing. Verse 14 says he's dancing. David is happy. He's leaping because he's ecstatic at the presence of God being brought in to the city of God. And so David leaps because he's joyful. But the second thing we learn here is what an unusual and undignified thing it was for a man of David's stature to be leaping for joy in the streets of Jerusalem. That's why Michal, his wife, looks out the window and despises him. She's embarrassed at his ridiculous behavior. He's the king. What's he doing? What's he doing? She doesn't understand. By the way, if you are someone who is considering marriage, let me point you to this text for a minute. To heed the warning of Scripture that says, do not be unequally yoked. That is not to join yourself to an unbeliever. And this is part of the reason why. Because if you join yourself an unbeliever, what might actually happen to you is that you spend your life with somebody who despises that which is most precious to you. Men of David's stature did not leap in these days. Not that different from today, is it? Think about it. Some of you old men, I'm looking at you, Dawood. When's the last time you leaped? Doesn't happen much, does it? I mean, you just don't see, you know, men of stature jumping around. It's a child. The only time that men of stature jump around is, you know why, football games. It's the only time. I mean, we lived in a society that the only acceptable place to leap as a man, as a grown man, is during a football game. And why do you do it? Why do you leap? Unmitigated joy. Because you're so excited, you can't contain yourself. Leaping is reserved now, as it was then, for the greatest of joys, the joys which you just get undressed before. Baby in Elizabeth's womb, the scriptures say, leaps at the sound of Mary's greeting. And I love how Elizabeth knows exactly why her baby leaps. I mean, you know, I've never carried a baby in the womb. I've been told this. I mean, there's just a deep connection there. I love the scriptures always have this deep connection between mother and child in the womb. And you're seeing that. Elizabeth knows why the child is leaping. She says this, verse 44, behold, when the sound of your greeting, she's speaking to Mary, came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Let me translate this. Mary comes to the door, and she says something like, I can imagine, Elizabeth, I'm so glad to see you, my beloved cousin, sweet Elizabeth. And the sound of Mary's voice comes from her mouth to the ears of Elizabeth. And the scripture says from the ears of Elizabeth, it somehow makes it into the womb of her child and enters into the baby such that the baby's response is to leap for joy. Why? Why does the baby leap for joy? An unborn third trimester baby at the sound of his, what would that be, maybe second cousin? Greeting leaps. Why? Because Mary is carrying the Son of God. Because Jesus has just arrived in the house of Elizabeth. John leaps because the presence of Jesus brings joy. John leaps because the presence of Jesus brings joy. Mary has the same reaction a few verses later. The news of Jesus is coming. She says in 147, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She has joy at the presence of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Luke, the angel visits these shepherds in a field. They're obviously startled. It's a big deal. And the angel says this, "Fear not." You've heard this verse before. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The coming of Jesus is not bad news of immense misery. It's good news of great joy. Look at the reaction. Wise men, Matthew 2:10, they see the star and they know it's the sign of the Messiah, and they lose the star for a little while and they can't find him. Then all of a sudden, the star appears, which is going to point them to Jesus the Christ. And the scriptures say when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This is one of my favorite clunky constructions in all of the Bible. Matthew is just making this sentence. I even said it wrong. It's hard to even make sense of, but he's going to a point. Look, they rejoiced, but they didn't just rejoice. They rejoiced exceedingly. And not just exceedingly, but with great joy. It was the same with John the Baptist, Jesus' mother Mary, the wise men, the shepherds, all who encountered the news of Jesus' coming had the same reaction. They were happy. The scriptures are clear. The presence of Jesus brings joy. And this shouldn't be a surprise. God had predicted this. God had said that when the Messiah comes, the promise will always be accompanied by this thing called joy. You turn back, you look at Isaiah 9:3. Isaiah says, "You," speaking, that is the Lord, "have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil." Can there be more words like joy and gladness in this passage? What you're saying is, it's, you know, in these days, the harvest day was like, imagine getting paid one time a year. You'd be pretty happy that day. One time a year they get paid and they are overjoyed. They win the victory. They're spoils. Why? Three verses later, Isaiah tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." So as the Messiah comes, he is accompanied by this overwhelming gladness. Joel, Isaiah, they go on, they speak of this thing called the day of the Lord, which is the coming of the Messiah. And both of them describe it as exceeding joy. The mountains, they say, when the Messiah comes, will drip with wine. The hills will flow with streaming with sweet milk. I was thinking about this, sweet milk. We don't consider milk a delicacy as much anymore, but you remember when you're a kid and it is like a hot summer day and you've been playing and you were hungry and you were tired and you were thirsty and you come in and you pour a big glass of whole milk. You know, I always put ice in it because I like it. I like it the colder, the better. And you drank it and it was so good because, I mean, milk's full of sugar, right? I mean, that's why you like it. The picture here is of the hills flowing with sweet milk, of God offering a feast of aged wine, of rich food. What he's talking about here is joy. He's talking about a celebration. The
Prophets of old are quite clear that the coming of Jesus is the onset of unspeakable joy. And that's exactly why the baby leaped in the womb. Because the coming of the Messiah was no longer a promise. It was no longer a hoped for future. The sound of Mary's voice was the pending call of the arrival of the Christ. And so what does John do? He fulfills the promises from thousands of years ago. He leaps for joy. Because the presence of Jesus brings deep pools of unstoppable, everlasting, ultimately conquering joy. And that promise hasn't changed. You know, it's a funny thing when I read these scriptures, because when I hear about joy, I think, I'm not exactly sure that's how I thought of the whole God thing for most of my life. I'm not sure I imagined or I understood what people meant when at Christmas time they spoke about joy. You know how people do that? They say words like peace or joy or hope, and to me they were just Christmas nouns. Christmas nouns. You know, ornaments hung on a tree of nostalgia or tradition. Like, I heard words like joy, but I didn't exactly understand such things, because I think I didn't understand that the idea of Christianity was fundamentally the personal experience of joy. I had no experience of such a thing. I didn't know it could exist. I thought religion was the practice of boring things. Like, you would come into a room like this, and you would sit and listen to a person like me talk for a really long time, and then it'd be over, but it wouldn't really be over, because then you'd have to stand up and you have to sing, and you're sitting there like, what is it? What are we in a choir here? What is this? What's going on? When's this going to be over? What time's lunch? Are we done yet? I think part of it is that people like me have made a fundamental misstep in how we've presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I think most people think that this thing about Jesus is a boring thing. You know, that the church is a place you come in, you got to do it, it's boring. But if you want to have your life, you go out into the world. That's where the fun is. That's where the exciting thing is. That's where the pleasure is. Church is boring. Stuff in the world is fun. Pretty simple paradigm. It's the classic Mardi Gras paradigm, isn't it? I mean, that's what's deeply embedded in us, in this city especially. I've never seen it so stark and so outward as when I moved to the Gulf Coast and, you know, never really done Mardi Gras before, and here I am. But here's the Mardi Gras paradigm. The Mardi Gras paradigm is, we divide the world up between the sacred and the secular, right? And so the sacred is what you do in church. It's what religious guys in collars do with you. And the sacred is, it's solemn, it's reverent, it's boring, it's quiet, it's painful. That's what we do during Lent, isn't it? I mean, we abstain from everything during Lent. The holy season is the bad season. It's the not fun season. And then we go into the secular world, and we leave the church, and we leave behind really probably most of our ethics, and we go out into the world, and we have this great time. So that the fun is on the streets of the world, and the boringness is inside the buildings of God's house. And we sent this message: religion is not fun. The world is exciting. That's been our argument to people. I mean, our argument to the world is, faith in Jesus Christ is solemn and hard, and you have to give up things, and you have to do without anything that you like. And we think that's going to win people. I mean, and we double down on it. We keep telling people this, like, coming to Jesus is about not doing anything. It's about stopping stuff and quitting things. And not only is that an awful argument, but it's completely unbiblical. You know, I think in a pleasure-driven society like ours, we need to stop arguing for less pleasure for the gospel and start arguing that the gospel is more. We need to proclaim the biblical truth that knowing Jesus is a greater joy. If you don't know what that is, you need to figure it out. Because that's what the gospel's presenting here. We need to argue not for people to come to Jesus for less happiness, but for more, because the reaction of people to Jesus in his time, let me tell you, it wasn't like a room like this where everybody's sitting quietly, acting like they're about to take the ACT. You know what people did when Jesus arrived? You know what it looked like? It looked a lot more like the streets of Mobile during a Mardi Gras parade. People were so excited they couldn't contain themselves. People rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Unborn babies leaped in the womb. The Messiah had come. The presence of Jesus was an avalanche. It was a flood of overwhelming gladness to the soul of the people who encountered him. The presence of Jesus is of such sweetness that when you taste it, nothing else will ever be as good, because the presence of Jesus is unmitigated joy. I think the gospel news to a watching world needs to be just that. We need to start claiming that. The promise of our God is the promise of joy. And it's a joy you can't find in an earthly celebration. It's a joy you can't match with a sunset over the bay or a foggy morning in the woods. It's a joy that cannot be compared to sexual encounters or presence under the tree. It's a joy that can't be compared to earthly success, to newfound love, to, dare I say it, the birth of a child. I've had three, and they were three of the greatest days of my life, weeping for joy when they came, but nothing compared to knowing Jesus. The presence of Jesus is unrivaled joy. Let me tell you why that is, because I know people like me often stand up here and say things like that. I want to give you three reasons why and how Jesus is unrivaled joy. The first is this. Jesus' presence and his coming on earth is the sign of the arrival of salvation. This is why Isaiah says in 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. That is God with us. So what Isaiah is saying here is that when this Messiah comes in the flesh, it will be a sign for you. A sign of what? Principles showed up to get us in trouble? We're all about to be annihilated? No. It's a sign of salvation. It's a sign of freedom from your sins, sign of deliverance from your enemies. And guess what? If you've ever taken those things seriously, you know what they do? You know what happens when you receive freedom from your slavery to sin? Joy. Salvation makes you happy. No longer do you fear death. No longer do you think of eternity and wonder, what will it be? No, it will be in the arms of Jesus, my Savior. It will be glory, and that brings joy. Jesus' coming is the sign of all of the benefits of the gospel, which result in a gladness of the soul. Second, Jesus' presence on earth brings joy because his name is Emmanuel. That is, it is God with us. What I mean is, in Christ, I can now see God. Once I could not see God, once I did not know God, I was unable to experience the presence of the Lord. There is no true experience of the Lord outside of Emmanuel. But now, because God is with us, I can behold the glory of the Lord. I can know Jesus Christ. And it reminds me of this song. We sing this great song in here all the time. Behold our God. I love it. It has a great line. Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. You know, and it's, I don't know how many times we've sung it over the years. Many times. I started paying attention. I've never actually sung that line. I can't ever get it out. You know, like I start to sing it, like I just get all choked up, and I'm not a sentimental person. I don't cry at things. Dead in a deep part of my soul. Never get that line out. Because there's just this flood of joy to say the words, behold my God seated on the throne, and for my eyes to be lifted up and for me to see the Lord on the throne. It's too much. It's too much. And that beholding wasn't possible before I knew Jesus. And being drawn to faith in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit, I get eyes to see. And what I'm talking about with the seeing is a soul seeing that is given by the Holy Spirit. And it's mystical, and it's hard to put your finger on, and it seems odd, but it is the experience of Christ believers for 2,000 years. People have been indwelled by the Spirit, and they have beheld their God. That's why there's a great worship song about it. There's a lot of people have had it. And what happens when you behold the Lord? Joy. Just his presence. Just his abiding sense. It's the gladness of the soul. Finally, third. Joy accompanies Jesus because his Holy Spirit gives joy as a fruit. See, and this one's really strange because, you know, whereas the first one was the joy that comes with Jesus' arrival is about the benefits of the gospel, you can understand where it comes from and how it works. The presence of Jesus gives you a comfort and a glory, but this last one, this gift of the Holy Spirit, is in a way quite unexplainable. You don't know its origin, you don't know its cause, but it's just there. So that if you are in Christ, what happens is sometimes you'll be walking along and you're not thinking of Jesus. You're not singing a worship song. You're not praying. All there's just this thing inside of you. And it's just there. Because the Holy Spirit gives this thing called joy. And here's why it's a big deal. Because the joy that Jesus brings outlasts and overpowers sorrow. You know, I know for a lot of us, me included, this time of year, it wells up in us all kinds of stuff that we sort of push down the rest of the year, especially grief. You know, I know for a lot of us, this time of year is one where all of a sudden you get flooded by sorrow for people that you've lost in your life. And look, it might have been 20 years ago. I hear it from people all the time. It's like you just start to miss them. You're just sad. You don't even completely understand why. And, you know, you can distract yourself with earthly pleasures. You can turn on a movie. You can have a drink. You can bury yourself in work and busyness and seasonal chores. But the movie's in and the drinks wear off and the chores get tiresome. And the squirts of joy from worldly things, they don't last. They're just not potent enough to put away and to quench the screams of grief from deep inside of you. joy that accompanies the presence of Jesus overpowers and outlasts that sort of grief. The joy that Christ gives, I would say it almost sits underneath it. It always abides. It's not that it completely ends the sorrow. It's not a feelings eraser like intoxication is for the moment. What the joy of Jesus does is it sits next to the sorrow. And it overpowers it and it outlasts it. It dulls it. It minimizes it. It changes the way you deal with it. I've watched it over and over again over the years. I've seen people experience the greatest joys of their life with Jesus in the midst of the greatest losses of their life in death. I've seen people on their deathbed, illnesses, crippled, just taken by pain. And they are speaking of the joy of Jesus, because the joy of Christ, it overpowers, it outlasts sorrow of this world. And man, we need that kind of joy this year, don't we? There's been an endless list of things to be upset about, to be anxious about, to be sorrowful over. Things have been canceled. Life has been changed. I mean, maybe you just had this experience. It's like, okay, it feels like life is going on as normal. And all of a sudden, Thanksgiving pops up and you're reminded, like, it's just not the same. Like, the same people aren't there. We're not doing the same things. We've all been scared to death by government officials to get near anybody. And so, you know, we just didn't quite do things as we once did. There's viruses and elections and masks and government mandates and shutdowns, and what all of it accumulates to do is to make us feel tired, scared, angry, out of control. But if you will run to Jesus, He will give the gift of joy in the midst of it. I'm not promising that the virus is going to go away. I'm not saying if you cling really hard to Jesus, that means suddenly the government officials are going to start doing the things that you think they should do. You know, I'm not sure that 2021 is going to be so different. We may be still doing all of this for a while to come. But what I can promise you is that if you flee to the presence of Jesus by faith in Him, joy will accompany you all your days. Joy will bird dog your life. It will insert itself into places you never knew or imagined. It will incinerate hopelessness. It will end fear. It will chase off satisfaction. It will strangle sorrow. Because the presence of Jesus brings overwhelming, unmitigated joy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we bless you that you placed right in the middle of your word this little detail about an encounter of Mary and Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Jesus. God, that John leapt for joy is good news for the likes of us. I pray, Lord God, as we go about these days, whether they're happy, whether they're grief-stricken, Lord, whether they're anxiety-driven, I pray, Lord, that what you would do in the middle of those things is to deposit the joy that comes with the presence of Jesus. I pray that you would give these people the abiding presence of your Son, such that joy would accompany them through their days. I pray all of this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.